Good morning. We are going to cover two things today. We are going to cover what happens when a Christian sins. That will be rather brief. And then we are going to spend the vast majority of our time on, as I've said in the emails and elsewhere, on the unpardonable sin or unforgivable sins. And we'll do a study of several passages of scripture and trying to get there and trying to have a biblical view upon what that is. Because as we have all said before who respond to I'll Be Honest emails, that is by far the single issue of which we get the most emails. And it is also the single issue of which, I'm going to overgeneralize here, nobody listens to our counsel. So, I wish writers would listen. I wish writers would trust all of the promises of scripture, just not the promises of condemnation. So we're going to get there. All right. So as we, the reason I want to go long today, if I have to, I don't want to spend another session on the doctrine of sin. We're going to go to the person of Christ next week. And that is not going to be a one session study either. That's probably going to be at least two and maybe three as well. We're talking about who Jesus is. So, what happens when a Christian sins? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 as I start setting this up. In his book here, Bible Doctrine, Wayne Grudem poses that question. And he says we could treat it later in regarding to adoption or sanctification, and we will cover those later on in a future session. But he wants to treat it as part of the doctrine of sin. So he says, what are the results of sin in the life of a Christian? And he has a couple points here. What he wants to say first off is that for the truly born again Christian, if a Christian sins, their legal standing before God does not change. The statement he makes, their legal standing before God is unchanged. He or she is still forgiven. And he cites Romans 8:1, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not as if every time a Christian sins, they are unjustified. It is not as if a Christian sins and they are unadopted or booted out of the family and you have to be readopted and go through the adoption process again. For the true Christian, for the truly born again Christian, their standing before God is not changed. Their legal standing, the person who is justified, truly justified. Now, we know from passages in the scripture, and we will get there in the second part of the study today, that there are people who appear to be truly justified, who are in fact not justified. But those who are truly born again, those who are truly regenerate, those who have been given the gift of life, those who are truly in the kingdom, those who truly see the kingdom by faith, having been born again, as a sovereign act of the Spirit of God, bringing them from death to life, their standing does not change when they sin. Now, we always have to be careful here by hearing what I just said and saying, well, then it does not matter what you do. I'm not saying that either. The Bible is replete with admonitions and charges and warnings and commands for the Christian to not sin and to not take his liberty as a Christian as license to sin and have it fall under the, well, we're under grace now, we're no longer under law, therefore grace covers everything and it does not matter what I do. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture says what we do matters. How we live our lives matter. I know that we who believe in justification by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone sometimes can have an attitude of, well, we don't want our salvation to be all about works. And no, it's not. Our justification is not by works. But the fruit of our justification, you read all those passages in Scripture which talk about the basis for judgment on the last day. And yes, Christians will be judged. I know that some believe that Christians will not be judged. I'll tell you what, as long as we've got James 3:1 in our Bibles talking about teachers, okay, James throws himself into that group, we, in James 3:1, we will be judged more strictly. We're all going to be judged based upon what we did. Having said that we are justified by faith alone, all the judgment passages always point to the works, the obedience of the Christian once they claim to have been saved. So I don't want what I said about legal standing to influence somebody to have them think that, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I pointed out the book that says that before. It's a really bad book. There are more and more people who believe that teaching, and it's a really bad teaching because that teaching can send people to hell. That teaching can give people false assurance that all I have done is I prayed the prayer when I was 8 years old at Bible camp. I repeated what the guy told me I walked up front, made that long walk up front, and the guy had me repeat a prayer after him, and therefore I'm good to go and I can do whatever I want because I'm a Christian now. That is not the teaching of the Bible. I just want to make sure that I put that disclaimer in there. So, but the truly born again Christian, if and when they do sin, they are still adopted children of God. Their standing before God has not changed. We've got passages that we could look at. I've already said Romans 8:1. We've got 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. 1 John 1:10. And where I want to go next here as we just touch briefly on this is Hebrews 12. In his book, Grudem, when he says his next point is our fellowship with God when we sin is disrupted and our Christian life is damaged, he goes to Ephesians 4:30 and the passage that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover that later on today in our discussion of the unforgivable sin, so I'm not going to do that now. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 now. The writer of Hebrews. No, I don't know who it is, and no, I'm not going to speculate who it is. I'm going to start at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 11. Consider him, who? Christ. Consider Christ, who endured from sinners much hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, clearly, they haven't been martyred yet. He poses a rhetorical question. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Male and female are addressed as sons. Coming from the Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, the Father, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is one of his points in this passage? One of his points in this passage is that the true child of God is disciplined by the Father when he sins. The passage says, if that doesn't happen, verse 8, if you are left without fatherly discipline from the Father, capital F, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines his people in a way that he does not discipline the lost. Is that hard sometimes? Yeah, it's discipline is being disciplined can be hard. We know it. We were children. We know that if we receive a severe chastening or discipline at work, it can be hard. We know that if our friend disciplines us or chastens us or rebukes us, it can be hard. And we know that our disobedience does not please the Father. Ephesians 4:30, we'll get there. Our disobedience grieves the Spirit. The Spirit is a person who can be grieved, and the sin of God's people grieves the Spirit of God. Clearly, it cannot please God. God is pleased when his people obey, not when they disobey. And we will get to Ephesians 4:30 and grieving the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about Isaiah chapter 63, which is where that passage comes from, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Grudem here quotes the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he says about this, quoting the confession, "Although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they, Christians, may, by their sins, fall under their God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." Again, this is talking about the truly regenerate Christian, that their state does not change. And we also know that our relationship with our brethren can be changed when we sin. We also know that it affects our, we know that when we sin, our conscience gets affected. Now, sometimes we can sear our consciences in some sense so that we're not seeing our sin. Okay. If you want to use the phrase blind spot, go ahead. And somebody else may have to point it out to us. But when that person points it out to us, going to Galatians 6:1, seeing our brother in a trespass, coming alongside gently to help restore that brother or sister. Yeah, it cuts sometimes. Especially if it's something really personal to us that we may not think we've done wrong, but if we really think about it and our brother or our sister is right who has come to us, yeah, we need to humble ourselves and accept the discipline that, because the Lord may use another brother, another sister to discipline us or chasten us. And the last thing then he says here about this, he talks about, and I think this is relevant. His last point is the danger of unconverted evangelicals. I know that the phrase evangelical really has practically no meaning anymore. I would say the danger of unconverted professing Christians instead. He mentions societies and cultures where it is easy for people to profess to be Christians. And we live in one of those. It has historically been very easy for a person to profess to be a Christian and nothing really, really bad happens to them. They're a Christian. It's accepted. It's okay. It is societally and culturally okay. But we know that that is changing pretty fast in our times. But I think if we go back to early in the church, the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine made a profession of faith, whether or not he was a true Christian is up for debate. I'm not going to pass judgment on that. But you go back to the Emperor Constantine, it at a minimum making a profession of faith and now making Christianity acceptable within the empire along the northern shore of the Mediterranean. What that did was, that made it socially acceptable, and whether or not you want to say that that then became the state church, I can say at a minimum that led to what we know as the state church, and the state church has not been beneficial for Christianity. When it is acceptable to be a Christian, when it is a matter of the state saying this is our religion, well, what happens? When the state says it's a matter of our religion, the state funds it, and you get into money always comes with strings. And we see, if you read the history of what happened after Constantine made his profession and made Christianity, whether it's official or not, the religion of the empire, it was not really good for the church because you had a lot of false converts coming in. Oh, I can be a Christian. And if I'm a Christian, I'm going to receive this earthly benefit. I'm going to get this job or whatever is going to happen to me. It was not profitable in the long term for the church. And at a minimum, also, it did lead to what we know as the state church, as expressed by Roman Catholicism. Because in Roman Catholicism, there is no difference between church and state. There is no, when Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto the Lord what is the Lord's, that difference does not exist in Roman Catholicism. The church is the state in Roman Catholicism. And that's not the way that things work in the new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant where, quote, church, God's people, and state were one, where the Lord ruled the, quote, state. So you've got that danger of what happens if if there's no persecution, there's no threat to somebody for becoming a Christian, does somebody really in America historically have to have counted the cost to become a Christian like they would have in the times of Christ? Well, let's be honest, you really haven't in America. Now, is that coming? Yeah. Is it here in some way? Yeah. So there's a danger about it becoming easy to be a Christian. The other danger is that pattern of disobedience in the life of a Christian. That person who says they're a Christian and their life is characterized by sin. There is absolutely no victory over sin. They're the same person they were before, or they might even be worse. And he does give a couple passages, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm not going to. He's got the classic passage is Matthew 7. Guys say they're miracle workers. We've done all these mighty works in your name, not in the name of another, but in the name of Christ. And Jesus tells them, I never knew you, depart from me, because they're workers of iniquity. They're workers of lawlessness. They're wicked is the problem. John tells us, 1 John, the person that says that they know the Lord, but disobeys the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you could also go to 1 John 3 for teaching on that as well, that the person whose life is characterized by sin is in a really dangerous place because they may have a false assurance. So that's my brief introduction of 15-ish minutes. Before I move on, do we have any questions or comments on that? Okay.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
Just one quick one here. I lost you a little bit. I mean, I'm not as up on Roman Catholicism as you are, obviously. But when you said in the Roman Catholic Church, the church is the state. Elaborate a little bit more on that, will you?
Well, in Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic, their view of church government is very much old covenantish, Keith, that when you look at the Roman Catholic Church and Vatican City, the Roman Catholic documents will show you that there is no difference, that it's just like Old Testament Israel, okay? That in Old Testament Israel, at the end of the day, there was no difference between the civil authority and the religious authority. The civil authority was the religious authority, and the religious authority was the civil authority. We know that it's hard to see sometimes with the way things are right now, but okay, where does the Pope live? Okay, Keith, tell me where the Pope lives. What city or what nation does the Pope live in?
The Vatican.
Right. Vatican City is a sovereign nation. Vatican City is not just a city. Vatican City is a sovereign nation that sits within Italy. Guess who the leader of the sovereign nation of Vatican City is? The Pope. That's why when you read Roman Catholic documents, and you see people out there concerned about a one world religion, that's what Roman Catholicism would like to see. They would like to see a one world religion where the Pope is not only the spiritual leader of the world, but also the civil leader of the world. That is official Roman Catholic doctrine, and that has never changed since they put it into place hundreds and hundreds of years ago. There is no difference in Roman Catholicism, at the end of the day, between the state and the church. The state is the church. The church is the state in Roman Catholicism. And that's why, during the times of Luther, the Pope had the power of the sword as well. The Pope had the power to send military because the Pope was not only the religious leader of the empire, the Pope was also the military and civil leader of the empire. So that's where the whole idea of state and church has gone bad. That was my point about that, Keith. Is that okay?
Thank you.
All right. Okay. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? All right, before I get to the scripture, somebody tell me, what is the unpardonable sin?
A Would it be blaspheming of the Holy Spirit?
Tell me what that means, Pauline.
Rejecting Christ?
Is that what the passages which describe that sin say?
I'm not sure.
Okay. All right. It's interesting when you look at this. Now, has anybody besides me heard of J.C. Ryle?
Yes.
Okay. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century Anglican minister in England. He is very, very good. He's written many, 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 many good books. He wrote a book on holiness, which is very good, which everybody should read. You can go online and read the thing for free. Well, he also wrote commentaries, and he's got a series on the Gospels. In his book on Mark, and we're going to get to Mark chapter 3, this book here, I want to read you what J.C. Ryle says about the unpardonable sin. Quote, "What then is the unpardonable sin? It must be frankly confessed that its precise nature is nowhere defined in Holy Scripture." What do you think about that comment?
Could you please repeat that again? I'm sorry.
Okay. What then is the unpardonable sin? It must be frankly confessed that its precise nature is nowhere defined in Holy Scripture. End quote. All right. I read that and I went, what? Why would I go, what? I went, what? Because we have two different passages in Scripture which describe the same series of events, and it tells us what Jesus says is, quote, the unpardonable sin. I read that, and I had to go back and read what else he had to say about this. I also went to his book on Matthew, where the same thing is said in Matthew chapter 12, and he says the same thing. He says, we have no clue what the unpardonable sin is in Scripture. So I go to Spurgeon. Well, Spurgeon says, yeah, we know what it is because Jesus told us what it is. I went to MacArthur. MacArthur says, yeah, we know what it is because Jesus told us what it is. I went to Sproul. Sproul says, yeah, we know what it is because Jesus told us what it is. I went to David Platt's commentary. David Platt says, yeah, we know what it is because Jesus told us what it is. I went to Matthew Henry. Yeah, we know what it is because Jesus told us what it is. So I'm going to maintain that in the context of what the passages which talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus did tell us what it is. But before we get there, I'm going to have us introduce our discussion of the unpardonable sin, and don't laugh. I want us to go to passages on marriage. I want us to go to Matthew 5 first, because I have a point to make here. All right, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, Jesus gives a teaching there to his audience. He says, unless the divorce is on the ground of adultery itself, whoever marries that divorced woman is then themselves committing adultery. Okay, stop. Hold that in your head. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus teaches again on divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. In Matthew 19, 3, we read, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. All right, so Jesus has taught us twice here. He's taught us twice on marriage and divorce. He has given how many reasons here which justify divorce? One, right? He says, adultery is the only basis for divorce in his mind. That's when you read the passages where Jesus speaks in the Gospels, this is the only basis for divorce which he grants is adultery. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there another statement in Scripture made apart from what Jesus said which gives a different or another basis for divorce? All right. Yes, there is. 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus has already told us, let's keep this in mind, his statement says, the only ground for divorce which does not cause another sin to be committed is adultery. 1 Corinthians 7, though, says this. If we look at 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10, Paul's writing on marriage in this chapter. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother, now our verse 12 is where we're starting the relevant passage here. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. All right. What we have here is a statement by Paul. I know he says in verse 12, I say it, not the Lord, but the Lord has put this in Scripture, so the Lord says this is true. These are also the breathed out words of God, as Paul states what he states with his apostolic authority. But if the unbelieving partner separates, verse 15, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, the Christian, is not enslaved anymore to that marriage if the unbelieving spouse walks away from the marriage. Okay. Does that contradict what Jesus said? No, it does not. Jesus said, this is what I want you to hear now. Adultery is the only basis for divorce. We have Scripture elsewhere that says, in addition to that, the unbelieving spouse who walks away from a Christian marriage is gone, and the believing spouse who remains behind is not enslaved to that, is not bound to that marriage anymore. Now, does it mean that they must divorce? No, it doesn't mean that the believing spouse must divorce. But there is license there, there's liberty there to do that. And that's not a contradiction. Jesus had said one thing, and that is not the fullness of what the Scripture says. The fullness of Scripture, when we put 1 Corinthians 7 into the equation, gives us another reason. I want us to have that in our back pocket when we're talking about the unforgivable or unpardonable sin today. Because that's where some of the problem comes when we want to discuss about, well, what is the unpardonable sin? All right, let's go to the unpardonable sin passages. We're going to start Matthew chapter 12. The unpardonable sin passage starts at verse 22, but in order to set this up, we need to know that what's been happening before this. We know in the first part of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has already done something which has gotten his opponents mad. Pharisees saw what he did, chapter 12, verse 2. They're not amused by it. Then he goes and goes into the synagogue in verse 9. He does something else there. He heals a guy on the Sabbath. They don't like that either. Verse 14 says they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So then he then starts teaching after another miracle. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, all right, the rest of the passage through verse 32 is what Jesus tells us about this. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. All right, what is he saying here in this passage? Let's walk through this. Okay, he's done a miracle. He's got a demon-oppressed guy. The guy can't speak. He's mute. The guy can't see. He's blind. He gets brought to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Jesus heals him. Jesus casts out the demon. So the guy speaks. The guy can see. Verse 22. The people are amazed, and they want to know, can this be the son of David? Why? Because their mind goes to Isaiah chapter 35. Their mind goes to Isaiah chapter 35, which talks about, well, when the guy comes, he's going to make people see. He's going to heal people. He's going to make the blind see. And Jesus had just done this. Everybody knew this guy was blind. Jesus now gives him sight on the spot, casting out the demon. Do the Pharisees go to Isaiah chapter 35 in their mind? Absolutely not. Where do they go? They go to, well, they already want to kill him, remember? Chapter 12, verse 14, they're conspiring against him how to destroy him. They were not happy when he declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath in the first 8 verses of chapter 12. This is a hardened heart, a bunch of hardened hearts speaking. This is what sin does. We're talking about the doctrine of sin. Sin never makes anybody think better. Sin does not make you behave better. Sin does not make you obey God better. Sin does not give you the mind of Christ. Sin, in an extreme state with an extremely hardened heart, makes you think like the Pharisees here. The Pharisees say, they don't go to Isaiah 35. They go to, well, if he's doing this, if he's got power over demons, he's got to be a demon himself. That is carnal thinking. Jesus knows what they're thinking because of who he is. We'll get to that in the next few studies. What does Jesus say to these guys? He's talking about kingdoms divided. He knows, and he uses kingdoms because guys in that era, they would know that age what a kingdom was. And they know that if a kingdom has internal strife, that if a kingdom is divided internally, it is not going to stand. It is not going to endure. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house within a kingdom is going to stand. Jesus knows what division does. Lesson for us there. Division, division does not benefit God's people. All right. And, continuing the thought, If Satan casts out Satan, remember, the Pharisees have just said that Jesus just did what he did, healing this guy, making him able to see, giving the guy a voice. He is no longer blind or mute. The Pharisees are saying that, okay, Jesus, you did that by the power of Satan, okay, as expressed by the prince of the demons, Beelzebul. So Jesus says, okay, if Satan casts out Satan, then Satan is divided against himself. This is godly thinking here. This is right thinking here. How is the kingdom of Satan going to stand by the power of Satan if Satan is divided against himself? It's not going to. That's his point here. So then he says, okay, he uses Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 talks about answering a fool in two senses. Off the top of your head, what does Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 talk about concerning answering a fool?
Answer a fool not according to his folly, answer a fool according to his folly.
Correct. Right. We're charged with the wisdom of Proverbs 26, both to answer a fool not according to his folly and answering him according to his folly. And this is what Jesus does here. Jesus uses their own argument against them. He answers the fool according to his folly here. He says, okay, I'm going to assume your argument your argument is true here for the sake of the point. So he says, okay, if I do cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, well, then how do your guys cast out demons? What's our assumption we can make there is that the Pharisees had in their circles guys who claimed to cast out demons. So Jesus says, if you're going to accuse me of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, then by what power do your guys cast out the prince of demons? See, what he's doing here, he's using their own arguments against them in order to close their mouths. All right, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right. That is a first-class condition. A first-class condition assumes the truth of the statement to make the argument. It is not merely a hypothetical. Jesus is stating what he believes to be true here. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Sometimes you can translate those first-class conditions as since. You have to be careful that you don't always translate a first-class condition using since, because look back at verse 27. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, that is also a first-class condition. You don't want to translate verse 27, since I cast out demons. But you can translate verse 28 by saying, since it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. So Jesus makes this statement, assuming the truth of it for the sake of the argument. Then the kingdom of God is here now. If I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? All right. In verse 29. Okay. He's using imagery here. All right. We're using a guy who has a house and he's got stuff in the house. Who's the strong man here? And I'm going to wait for an answer.
Satan
is the strong man here. That's correct. All right. So how? Verse 29. Or how can someone enter Satan's house and plunder Satan's good unless he first binds Satan? Then indeed that someone may plunder Satan's house. What is his point here? His point is that you can't go into Satan's house and make a mess of things in Satan's house unless you bind Satan. Let me ask you a question. Is Satan bound today?
I'm going to say no.
Okay. So, let me ask you this then, Pauline. Okay. How can Jesus enter Satan's house and plunder his goods if Satan is not bound? Okay. I think we have to look at binding here, okay? Binding does not mean that a person cannot do anything at all. Let me ask you this. When Paul was in prison, okay, when Paul writes his letters when he's in prison, okay, he's incarcerated. Okay, was Paul bound? Yes, Paul was bound. Okay, he was in chains. He says he writes these letters in chains. Does that mean he had absolutely no ability to do anything? No. Okay, Paul was able to receive visitors. Paul was able to write scripture. Paul was able to talk to the guards there. So just because somebody is bound, that doesn't mean they're not absolutely inactive or unable to do anything. Okay, I would hold, and if we ever get to a study on Revelation, I would hold that the binding that we see in Revelation 20 is the same binding we talk about here. Satan is bound. Satan does not have the run of the nations anymore like he had until the coming of Christ. So Jesus's point is here that the strong man is now bound. He's not powerless, but he is bound. Then he says, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He draws a contrast here. There's no middle ground with Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. Period. You can't live on both sides of that fence. You can't stand on the fence. You can't hop back and forth between the fence. You can't do any of that. Either you're with him or you're against him. That's not super relevant to our point here. But he has said all of that about casting out demons. By what power do I do it? By what power do your guys cast out demons? Well, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, something's happened. The kingdom of God is here now. 31. Therefore, on account of all this, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay. Where else did he mention the Spirit of God in this passage? He mentioned it in verse 28. He's assuming, he's saying, since it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. I tell you, therefore, blasphemy against that spirit will not be forgiven. What does that blasphemy look like? Whoever speaks, verse 32, a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Okay. Is it blasphemy to speak against Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. Paul describes himself as a blasphemer in his pre-Christian state in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I was a blasphemer. Why? Because he clearly spoke against the Son of Man as he's out there persecuting Christians, seeing to it that they're hauled away to be killed. He's there watching Stephen being killed. Verse 32. So whoever speaks a word against Jesus will be forgiven. But contrast, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. What is he talking about here? He says in verse 31 that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Speaking against the Holy Spirit. You can back up to the passage earlier here. What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? Jesus did what he did by the power of the Spirit. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And if you want to say that Jesus is doing that by the power of the devil, you are speaking against not just him, that's forgivable. But if you want to say that what Jesus does by the Spirit of God is in fact done by the power of Satan, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think it's rather clear what the sin is here. Jesus says, you attribute the works that I do, because I do them by the power of the Spirit, you say, because your heart is so hardened, that I do them not by the power of the Spirit, but I do them by the power of the devil. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, J.C. Ryle says, we can't know that. Who's got a question here? Thought I heard a microphone come on.
Yeah, I do. Quickly, Jeff.
Okay.
So, as you explained, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I understand that that's been a difficult passage for everyone for as long as I've been following Christ. But are you saying that? I know you're not saying that a person at that point cannot come to repentance. And isn't, I mean, all sin is unforgivable short of repentance. So I guess I'm a little bit confused on what you just said.
Well, I am saying that that Jesus here tells us that there is a sin which is unforgivable. Okay. I think what you can imply from this, I believe, Keith, now Jesus doesn't say it here. Now, how can Jesus say that this particular sin will never be forgiven? I think what we can draw as a conclusion here is that this person here who has committed this sin will never seek repentance. Because the scripture tells us, whoever comes will be given rest. Whoever believes will have eternal life. And all of those passages. I think the implication of the passage is, this person who does this is never going to do that because their heart is so hardened. Because Jesus is rather clear that this sin will not be forgiven, period. Does that deny the power of the gospel? No, it doesn't deny the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is true, but so is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to tell us in this passage and in another passage that there is this sin which is unforgivable. Now, we're going to get and talk about something else here in a minute, too. But that's where I'm going to go with this, Keith. I'm going to maintain that when Jesus says this particular sin will not be forgiven now or in the age to come, okay, and Keith, our Roman Catholic friend that nobody else on this call knows except you and I, he has pointed to this passage and told me, see, well, sins can be forgiven in the age to come. And I'm going, where? He says, well, it says right there, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Because he says, oh, well, it says right there that sins can be forgiven in the age to come. It doesn't say anything of the sort. What it says is this sin will not be forgiven, period. Because that person is never going to be given faith or repentance, drawing upon what the rest of Scripture says. But just the passage here says there is this sin which will not be forgiven. Where we run into the problem is that we have guys writing us all the time based upon this passage saying, I know I've committed the unpardonable sin because I ate something or I read a particular book. Well, no, that's not the unpardonable sin according to this passage. I just want to look at this passage in its context. And while I'm talking here, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 3 because we need to look at that one as well. This particular passage tells us what this sin is. Now, where does this sin say this is, quote, unpardonable? Well, we apply that name to it. The passage itself doesn't say unforgivable. It doesn't say unpardonable. We get what it means, though, but the passage itself does not say this is the unpardonable sin. The passage says this sin will not be forgiven in this age or eternally. This sin will not be forgiven, period. And you cannot have eternal life if you have a sin which is unforgiven. So, hold that thought, Keith. Let's get through Mark chapter 3. Maybe this will help. All right, Mark chapter 3. Same sort of thing going on here. What does he do? Mark chapter 3, the beginning of Mark chapter 3. He goes into the synagogue and he heals that guy on the Sabbath. And he heals him, verse 2, so that they're going to get mad at him. And guess what? They did. Verse 6. Pharisees go out immediately, get together, have a conference with the Herodians on how to destroy him. People start following Jesus. Then what does he do? Verse 13, he goes up and calls the 12. Okay, when did he call the 12 in Matthew? He called the 12 at the beginning of Matthew 10. So this is the context of where we were. So we go in Mark chapter 3 from him calling the 12 apostles, which is in Matthew chapter 10, and we go boom, immediately, pretty much into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit passage. But let's keep in mind here what their context is. Context is he's already gotten the guys mad at him again in the synagogue because he heals a guy on the Sabbath. Look at what verse 20 says. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family, now, not every translation says family here. This is a highly disputed passage when it comes to translation. Some passages don't use family. They talk about those close to him. Regardless of whether it is family or those close to him or his friends, you could say that those people who were close to him, whether they're family or not, when they heard it, they went out to seize Jesus. Look at what they said. The people close to Jesus said, he's out of his mind. The people close to Jesus thought he was crazy. Then we go right into the passage. You've got the Pharisees conspiring with the Herodians on how to kill him. You've got those close to him saying, this guy is out of his mind. He's crazy. Then we've got our passage here where he's going to be accused of being under the influence of Satan. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to him, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You'll notice if you have a red letter Bible, the red letters stop at the end of verse 29. Why? Verse 30 is not the words of Christ. It is describing what the people, the Pharisees, were saying. He has an unclean spirit. One thing to look at here, in contradiction, Keith, to our Roman Catholic friend, that sins can be forgiven in the age to come. No. Verse 29 says this is an eternal sin. There's no end to this one. Again, he doesn't talk about here blasphemies against himself. He just says whatever blasphemies they utter, all of those will be forgiven. All right. Is it conditional? Yes, we know that forgiveness of sins is conditional upon turning from one's sins and placing one's faith in Christ. He doesn't give us a complete treatment of the doctrine of justification here. You can't look at this passage and be a universalist. Universalists want to go to this passage and say, see, well, all the sins of everyone are going to be forgiven, so there's going to be nobody in hell. No, that's not what he's saying here. What he's doing, he's just drawing a contrast between one sin and all other sins. This one sin is one sin which is so severe, reflecting such a hardened heart, that those people will never seek Christ. They will never seek repentance. They will never come to him in faith. And because they are so hard, that is going to damn them for eternity. It will never be forgiven. Because they have said that, Jesus, you've got an unclean spirit and you've done what you've done in casting out demons by the power of the devil, not by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the unforgivable sin, if you want to categorize this in this passage. Now, we're going to get to some other ones which are also, quote, unforgivable in a minute. But just in the context here of Matthew 12, Mark chapter 3, it appears abundantly clear that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something which is said by a heart which is so hardened that it attributes the works of Christ, what he did, to the devil himself. Okay. Have I answered that then, Keith?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Where guys go wrong, and I've asked James this. I asked, how often do women write in claiming that they have committed the unpardonable sin? He says, hardly ever. It's always guys that write in, to, I'll be honest, convinced they've committed the unpardonable sin. I was reading Piper on this. Now, Piper did talk about a woman who was convinced she had committed it. But almost without fail, that person who says they have committed the unpardonable sin hasn't. But you cannot convince them of that. Even if you tell them, read Matthew 12, read Mark chapter 3. And they will admit that, well, yeah, I haven't done that, but I've committed it. Either you have or you haven't. And I would say the fact that you're worried about having committed it is evidence that you have not committed it. Going back to our conclusion here, that person who commits this is not going to seek repentance ever because their heart is so hardened. Okay. Any questions or comments on this at this point?
I have a question. Is the unpardonable sin somewhat coincides with Hebrews 6 at the baby in the time together?
That's where we're going next, Jacinda.
Oh.
You've, being a good teacher, you've jumped my lesson plan already here, okay?
My bad.
Yes, that's where we're going to go next, all right? Because we have to be careful here, and this is why I said what I said about marriage earlier. Jesus teaches us twice, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, the only biblical, the only acceptable grounds for divorce is when one spouse commits adultery. Again, that doesn't mean that the non-adulterous spouse is commanded to divorce, but that non-adulterous spouse is given license to divorce. But that's not all the scripture says about basis for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 certainly appears to rather clearly give license for divorce when an unbelieving spouse walks away from a marriage. It says that person is who remains is no longer bound. That's why I wanted to say that, because we can have the attitude, well, if Jesus said this is the one sin that never has forgiveness. Well, now, can we make the case about the passages that we're going to talk about now, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6, that is the same thing? Well, maybe, but maybe it is also given another categorization. So let's go now to Hebrews chapter 6. The question in Hebrews chapter 6 that always comes up, and I'm not going to spend time on that, is this a truly born-again Christian? Well, the short answer is the person who does what we're going to see in Hebrews 6, were they truly born again? And are verses 4, 5, and 6 talking about that truly regenerate person, that they can do this? No. But we'll get there. We'll cover that. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. Problem is, we can't start at Hebrews chapter 6. We've got to go back to the end of Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 11. He has been teaching in chapter 5 about the concept of the high priest. He's talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus in chapter 5 in the first 10 verses. Then he starts, our writer, again, we don't know who it is, in verse 11. What does he say? He says, about this, about what? About this teaching that he's been given here, because the high priest teaching even goes back into chapter 4. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you, his audience, ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Our writer here and the Lord who has inspired this, whose words these really are also, does not want his people, us, to remain children in the faith with regard to knowledge. Does he want us to have a faith which is childlike? Absolutely. But he does not want us to continue on in knowledge, which is childlike or childish. He rebukes the audience here because they should have moved on from milk to solid food by now, but they haven't. And because they haven't, they have displayed that they are, quote, dull of hearing. He says that to them. Then he says, on the basis of that, therefore, Hebrews 6:1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay. He's expecting them to know all of this as, quote, mature Christians. He doesn't want to have to teach them about these things. But evidently he thought that they still needed to be taught. Verse 3, and we'll do this if God permits. But verse 4, this is where we get into our passage. Okay. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted in the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, who is he talking to here? First off, the overriding thing to look at when you're looking at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who, in the years approaching 70 AD, appear to be tempted to return to Judaism in light of pressure from their brethren or other persecution. That's the overriding issue that stands on top of Hebrews. Keep that in mind. That's why this book so often quotes the Old Testament, because Paul, see, I did it. So many people have said Paul wrote it that I just slipped. The writer of Hebrews. I'm not a Paulite here. I don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews. His point here is, in writing Hebrews, all of these Old Testament citations, the people to whom this addressed would have had a great familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures and what they said about the high priest, about certain passages here and there, about Leviticus 16, about the ceremonial system, about the blood of bulls and goats. They would have known all of that. That's the people to whom he is writing, but they all profess to be Christians, and he addresses them as Christians. He's assuming that they all are Christians. But just because a writer of a book assumes that everyone is a Christian doesn't mean that everybody in the group is necessarily a Christian. How can I say that? I can say that because of what Paul, who did write 1st and 2nd Corinthians, told the Corinthians. You read what he said to the Corinthian church in the first 8, 9, 10 verses of chapter 1 in 1st Corinthians. He calls them. He commends them for their faith. He certainly assumes that the church is Christian. It's full of Christians. He throws everybody into that category as he writes 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he calls them brothers, just like he does. In 1 Corinthians, he calls the Corinthians brothers over 20 times, even as he's rebuking them. 2 Corinthians 13:5. What does he do? He's got these people, this church that he says is a church, therefore they're Christians. At the same time, he calls them Christians, and he's writing against these false apostles who are challenging Paul's apostolic authority. What does he say to them? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith, but perhaps you may fail the test and prove that Christ is not in you. We've got biblical writers writing to people, assuming they're all Christians, but having them test themselves to whether or not they are Christians, because perhaps there are some non-Christians in the group. Same thing going on here. You just cannot assume that verses 4, 5, and 6 are writing only and are referencing in its entirety people who are truly regenerate. It is written to these Hebrew Christians. Okay. But what does he say? Verse 4. It is impossible. Now, what does the word impossible mean?
Cannot happen.
Cannot happen without possibility. Same word used in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God. There is no possibility of pleasing God without faith. In verse 4, there is no possibility about what's going to happen here. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted that, and look at the characteristics of these people of whom he writes here. These people have what? They have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. What does he say about those characteristics, those things that a person has experienced, that they've lived in their lives? It is impossible for them to what? Verse 6. If a person has all of that and they fall away, it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. Does that mean that a truly regenerate person is being spoken of here? No, because we know from now here's where we go. Other teaching in Scripture tells us that the truly regenerate person will have that good work which was begun in them by God, Philippians 1:6, carried on to completion. We have to look at passages like that. And they're all true. It's not that one overrides the other. Is Philippians 1:6 true? Yes. Is Romans 8:1 true? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. True. Yes. Is there anything which can separate the people of God from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No. Romans 8:38 and 39. Is there anything that can rip the sheep out of the hands of the Son, the hands of the Father? No. John 10. Those are all true. At the same time that Hebrews 6 is true, how can they both be true? All of those assurance passages where God will make sure that his elect persevere to the end because he's got them in his hand. Because the warning passages are the ones that are heeded by those who are elect. They will not fall away. And we're going to get there with regard to Hebrews chapter 10. But that person who has fallen away, who's tasted all of that. Now, this is all about light. This is not talking about a person who's never heard. This is about people who are in the church. Think about the parable of the seeds. You've got four seeds, right? You've got the first seed, which doesn't take at all, never expresses faith, never makes a profession of faith. You've got the last seed, which bears 30, 60, 100-fold. But then you've got the two seeds in the middle. You've got two seeds which sprout for a while, but they both die. Does the Bible say that those two seeds in the middle were truly regenerate? No, they appeared to be regenerate. We know that not everybody who appears to be regenerate is. We've got the parable of the wheat and the tares. What does that teach us? That teaches us that at the harvest, at the end of the age, that's when the wheat will be separated from the tares. Why only then? Because a tare looks just like the wheat. And our harvester, the Lord, will be the one doing the filtering there. You've got the sheep and the goats. The wheat is the sheep. The goats are the tares. We know that there are men in the scripture who certainly appear to have been regenerate. In this study, I've used the example of Demas before. In Colossians and in Philemon, Paul writes about Demas as a colleague in the faith and commends him. But we also know from 2 Timothy 4 that Demas fell in love with the world and walked away. Now, what I want to read is something that John Piper wrote here. John Piper wrote this in a sermon dated, on October 13th, 1996. Okay, so it's almost 25 years ago. And he writes this about this passage. Now, I want you, because his heading here is, what then do these verses mean to us? Listen to what Piper says. Okay, he says, I'll be very personal to give it its sharpest point. If in the coming years I commit apostasy, remember, Piper writes this 24 years ago now. If I commit apostasy and fall away from Christ, it will not be because I have not tasted of the word of God and the spirit of God and the miracles of God. I have drunk of his word. The spirit has touched me. I have seen his miracles and I have been his instrument for a few. But if over the next 10 or 20 years, John Piper begins to cool off spiritually and lose interest in spiritual things and become more fascinated with making money and writing Christless books, if I buy the lie that a new wife would be exhilarating and that the children can fend for themselves and that the Church of Christ is a drag and that the incarnation is a myth and that there is one life to live, so let us eat, drink, and be merry. If that happens, then know that the truth is this. John Piper was mightily deceived in the first 50 years of his life. His faith was an alien vestige of his father's joy. His fidelity to his wife was a temporary passion in compliance with social pressure. His fatherhood was the outworking of natural instincts. His preaching was driven by the love of words and crowds. His writing was a love affair with fame. And his praying was the deepest delusion of all, an attempt to get God to supply the resources of his vanity. I think that proves the point of Hebrews 6. If anybody, now I'm not saying John Piper's walked away. He hasn't. He's persevered 24 years later. But you tell me, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, verse 4, has John Piper been enlightened by the word of God? Yes. Has John Piper tasted the heavenly gift in his Christian life over all of these years? Yes, he has. Has he shared in the Holy Spirit the blessings of the Spirit of God in worship services, in meetings with saints, in the preaching of the word, listening to the preaching, how the Spirit has done things in John Piper's life? Yes, he has. Has he tasted the goodness of the word of God? Yes, John Piper has. Has he tasted the powers of the age to come? Yes, he has. But Piper says, if I walk away, I can't be restored to repentance. So it is with the person of this passage. And what that would prove, if a John Piper were to walk away, is that he was one of the second or third seeds in the parable of the seeds. Not that he was the fourth seed. He would just show that his faith was a temporary faith and not a true eternal gift of God. Questions or comments on this at this point? Okay. Because look at the severity of this in this passage. You know, these people who have been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, shared in the powers of the age to come, they fall away. What does our writer say that they're doing? They're saying, you're putting Jesus Christ back up on that cross. But Jesus Christ told us on that cross, tetelestai, it is finished, it's done. You cannot crucify the Son of God again. You can't do that because you don't have authority to do that. And this writer of Hebrews says that person who wants to do that is in a really, really, really dangerous place. because you're holding Christ up to contempt. You're holding him as nothing, holding him in contempt. You have an improper attitude toward Jesus if you want to try and crucify Christ all over again. Now, who is the person of this passage? That's always our challenge. Keith and I were talking this morning about a friend of ours who's walked away. Is this friend of ours the guy of this passage? Maybe. We know in our church here in San Antonio, we have people that we could say, are they the people of this passage? Maybe. Do we get to make that infallible proclamation, though? We don't. So we pray. We pray that people would repent. But the Bible tells us that there are people who fall into this category. And it is not somebody who is truly born again. It is somebody who appears to be born again. You don't draw that conclusion from this passage. You have to use the rest of Scripture, because this is not the only passage in Scripture which talks about justification or falling away. Now, not everyone who falls away has committed this sin of Hebrews 6 either. Galatians chapter 5 verse 4 talks about people who have fallen away from grace. Well, how have they fallen away from grace? Because they're trying to add works as the basis for justification. That's a different example of falling away. It's not the falling away of Hebrews 6. The person who has fallen away in this manner in Hebrews 6, our writer tells us, they can't come back. Why? Well, Keith, this goes back to Matthew 12 and Matthew and Mark chapter 3. Evidently, by their falling away, they have taken all of this light that they have been given, all of these blessings, these true spiritual blessings that they have been given and that they have experienced, and they've said, phooey, baloney to them, because their heart is so hardened that they are not going to come back. It's impossible for those people. Questions on this?
Jeff, would you say that Alexander and Hymenaeus would be like the Hebrew 6 person?
Okay, where are they, Pauline, as you're going to what Paul tells Timothy?
On 1 Timothy chapter
1. Yep, 1 Timothy 1. Okay. Okay, let's go there. Okay, have these guys committed the Hebrew 6 sin? If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Rejecting what? Well, what Paul's just written. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Now, if we just stop there, they've made shipwreck of their faith. Would we say that there is no hope for those people if we just stop and put a period after Alexander? Well, we might well say that there is no hope for them. But if we keep on reading, we may even say that there's less hope for them. "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." All right, Pauline, what was the purpose of Paul handing these two guys over to Satan?
They would repent.
So that they would repent of their sins?
Right, so that they would learn not to blaspheme. I think the implication here is that they are indeed already blaspheming,
right,
but this is not a blasphemy which is absolutely unforgivable. In the same sense, if we merely back up, I quoted it before, look at what Paul told Timothy in verse 13. He says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer." Paul himself says, "I was a blasphemer." And think about what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that I, as an observant Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, was a blasphemer. But was Paul forgiven? Yes. He had not committed the sin of Matthew 12 or Mark chapter 3. He had committed one of all of those other blasphemies, which can be forgiven. So I would say that Hymenaeus and Alexander are not the guys of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, because there is hope for these guys. Paul wants them to learn a lesson and learn to not blaspheme. Does that answer the question? Okay. All right. All right. Any more questions on Hebrews 6 before we go to Hebrews chapter 10?
What about King Saul? Would he fall into that?
Fall into what?
A person who appeared to be regenerate and maybe didn't end up that way?
It certainly looks that way, doesn't it? King Saul did not end well, did he? That's where we have to be very, very careful in pronouncing somebody absolutely eternally saved based upon our own opinion. All we can do is look at somebody and believe that they are saved, but we don't have proclamation to do what some want to say. Okay. That if you repeat the prayer after me, I can guarantee that you are eternally saved. Well, only if you persevere in faith. Okay, the prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves. So we have guys like Saul who did not finish well. We have guys like Demas who did not finish well. We have the second and third seeds in the parable who did not finish well. You have a lot of people who don't finish well. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian for 50 years. If you walk away at the end, the first 50 years don't matter. They just don't. And Hebrews 6 tells us that people who have certain blessings, as Piper made it personal, I think that helps us. If anybody has had these blessings of Hebrews chapter 6, tasted the word of God, okay, the power of the age to come, and all these other three things, those five elements of Hebrews chapter 6, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God, the powers of the age to come. John Piper has. But if Piper walks away, Hebrews 6, and it's scary. It's a very scary passage because impossible means impossible. If Piper walks away, do you pray for him? Yeah. Because I can't infallibly say if he's the guy of Hebrews 6. But Hebrews 6 is there in order that these Christians don't do Hebrews 6. I've read some guys that say, well, Hebrews 6 is not written to Christians. Well, it was not written to Christians. Who is it written to? Because the writer says, therefore let us. Okay, it's all of himself and the audience included in here. This is written to people who the author believes to be Christian, but he's saying to you, Christian, don't do this because if you do, you can't presume upon your Christianity and it's going to be impossible for you to come back. The truly regenerate Christian will look at that and go, man, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. And the truly regenerate Christian is going to do what we're going to look at now in Hebrews chapter 10. It's interesting in the letters, in the emails we get, and I'll be honest, Hebrews chapter 10 gets cited far more than Hebrews chapter 6. If you have an ESV, your section heading here is talking about assurance, actually. It's not talking about apostasy. It's talking about assurance. The full assurance of faith is what the ESV has as its section heading here. And he wants his audience to have assurance. But in the midst of the assurance passage, what does he say? Look at verse 20. I'll start at verse 19. I was going to start at 26. Okay. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, again, going back to an old covenant reference, we get to go into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to only rely on Leviticus 16 for access to the Holy of Holies. The veil has been rent. We all have access because we are all priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, the priesthood of all believers. We are a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2. We have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, the holy places of verse 19, by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What pure water? The washing of regeneration. Titus chapter 3. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Here we go. The charge. Hold fast. Stand firm. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because of the faithfulness of the one who promised. For he who promised is faithful. Hold fast because the promises of God are with foundation. Because the one who has made those promises, the living God, is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the bases and one of the means of assurance of faith is the meeting together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. He wants people to meet together. He wants people to meet together face to face, and he wants that to be an encouragement to everyone. And from the lesser to the greater, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. More. But now verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I'm going to keep going because it matters. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Here we go, another charge given to the people. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And verse 36, for you have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Okay. But, verse 37, for, Old Testament quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You have need of endurance, verse 36. If you shrink back, verse 38, you turn around and walk away, the soul of God has no pleasure in you. Okay, that's the admonition there. But let's go back to verse 26. When we get the emails, everybody goes right to verse 26. They will write and said, here's how the emails go. The emails go, last week I sinned deliberately. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Now, let me ask you that question. I want you guys to answer that question. That writer, he says, I sinned deliberately. And if they describe the sin, it's not the sin of Matthew 12 or Mark 3. If that writer says to me in the email, I have sinned deliberately last week. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? What is the answer to that question? And tell me why you have that answer.
The answer is no, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Okay, Pat, say that again.
The answer is no, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, even the ones we haven't committed yet.
Okay, but what about deliberate sins? Because verse 26, Pat, I'm going to play the devil's advocate here. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So our correspondents write and tell us, I sinned deliberately last week, therefore there's no longer a sacrifice for my sin.
I don't know where it would be in the scripture exactly, but just thinking about a deliberate sin, like a person, say that you're living in a sinful relationship and you know that it's wrong and you continue to remain in it, that is a little bit different than just like if you get faced with something and you initially react in a wrong way and you sin deliberately. Because most of the time, if you already have a conviction that what you did was wrong, then you're already being led to repentance.
Okay, let me ask, since you got your microphone on, I'm going to pose a hypothetical question there. Okay, hypothetically, okay, now this is clearly not reality. Hypothetically, let's assume that Pauline committed one sin last week. Is it possible that Pauline, at the point where Pauline committed that sin, she chose deliberately to commit that sin? Is that possible?
Yes.
Absolutely. Probably 99.9% of all of the sins that the Christians commit, which John writes about in 1 John 1, when he's talking about if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. And he say if we sin, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to confess our sins. He's talking to the elect. 1 John 1. What happens when we confess our sins as the elect? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, I always respond to these guys by saying, well, you know what? I'm going to say pretty much every sin that anybody commits is deliberate. Because at the moment of choice, you chose to sin instead of choosing to not sin. If somebody chooses to be sinfully angry with somebody, they've chosen to be sinfully angry with somebody. It's not as if, well, I couldn't help myself. No, because what's the fruit of the Spirit? The last element of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We chose not to use that last element of the fruit of the Spirit and exercise self-control, and we chose to get sinfully angry. Okay, or we chose to have a moment of hatred for a brother, or we chose to covet, or we chose to think about stealing something, or we chose to think about looking with lust at that person who is not our spouse. So I tell the people, that's not what the passage is talking about. The passage is not talking about an individual sin that was a deliberate choice, because every sin is pretty much deliberate. But what helps us here is going back to the Old Testament again, because this book is rooted in the Old Testament. If you would, go back to Numbers chapter 15. If we look at Numbers chapter 15, in your ESV, you have a section heading which starts verse 22, and it says it is laws about unintentional sins. We've talked about that in the past, so I'm not going to belabor that again. There are such things as unintentional sins. However, we get down to the end of that passage, and we're going to see something. And I'm going to start at verse 27, Numbers chapter 15. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, Let me ask you this. How often do we use that phrase that somebody sins with a high hand? We don't talk like that. The ESV is the only translation that translates that in that manner. Let me read other translations to you. The New English Translation translates verse 30 in this way. But the person who acts defiantly, whether native-born or a resident foreigner, insults the Lord. The New American Standard says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien. The Lexham English Bible says, but the one who acts presumptuously from among the native or alien blasphemes against Yahweh. The King James says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger. The Christian Standard Bible says, but the person who acts defiantly, whether native or resident alien. The New King James says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger. Young's Living Translation says, and the person who doth aught with a high hand of the native or of the sojourner. Now, what that tells us is that the ESV is probably translating that quite literally. But does the literal translation help us here? We don't talk like that. I think the sense is probably better expressed in all of those other translations which talk about things being done presumptuously or defiantly. The writer of Hebrews is going to use this passage as the basis for what they're talking about here. Now, verse 26, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, what is being talked about here? There's a contrast between the person of verse 26 and the person of verse 23 who holds fast their confession. There's a contrast between the person of verse 26 who goes on sinning deliberately or versus the person of the passage who endures, who perseveres to the end, living by faith, chapter 10, verse 38. The issue with Hebrews 10:26 is not that one sin that a person committed last week, okay? Unless it falls into the category of the sin of Mark chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 12. But this is talking about that person. It's that same person of Hebrews 6 who has those five blessings of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. The same person who's got all of those blessings. If that person has received all of that, but goes on in a deliberate life full of sin, that's the sense of what is being talked about here. If you want to do that, there's no longer a sacrifice, just like Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 issues the admonition against crucifying Christ all over again because you can't do that. Hebrews 10:26 tells us that that person who lives that life of sin, the blessings, remember, one of the blessings of Hebrews chapter 6, if you go back there to get the quote right, is this. Tasted the goodness of the word of God. And the very first blessing is, in the case of those who've been enlightened, that's receiving a knowledge of the truth. You want to go on living a life of sin and say that you're a Christian? Because remember, this is written to people who are professing to be Christians. This is not written to lost people. This is written to people who say that they are saved. If that person, remember, if we go on, the writer includes him in this group, if we go on sinning deliberately, if we live a life which is characterized by sin, after having received the knowledge of the truth, you're that person of Hebrews 6, you've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the other four blessings, you keep on doing that, there's no more sacrifice because it's finished. Tetelestai still applies. You cannot have another. There's not a bull or a goat you can sacrifice, and you can't put Christ back up on that cross again. That's scary. But that person who says, oh, last week I looked with lust at this lady, therefore I sinned deliberately. Am I the guy of Hebrews 10:26? Well, maybe. Why do I say maybe? Maybe if your life is characterized by that and your life continues to be characterized by that and you don't turn, you don't turn from that sin, sinful life, yeah, you do have something to be worried about. But again, almost without fail, the people who write have not done what we see here in Hebrews chapter 10. But Hebrews chapter 10 is there because there are people who are going to do that. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that his audience doesn't have anybody in it who falls into this category. The writer wants people to know that the rejection of truth, as reflected in a sinful lifestyle, is something which is very, very dangerous. You can go down to verse 29, and I want to address this. Look at what it says in verse 29 about this person. Again, you've got a lesser to greater argument. Verse 28 is talking about that person who dies without mercy in the Old Testament on the basis of two or three witnesses because they've broken the law of Moses. How much more? How much greater? Verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? How do you trample underfoot the Son of God? You say you're a Christian and you go on sinning, living a life of sin after you've received the knowledge of the truth. You continue and continue and continue in your sin. And you trample underfoot Jesus Christ. And you profane the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Now, here's where we got, you go, whoa, what do you mean? This guy is sanctified here. Well, if this guy is sanctified, he is absolutely regenerate, right? Let me ask you this. Is the person by which he was sanctified, does that necessarily mean that that person is truly regenerate? And if you're going to say no, you got to give me a biblical basis for that statement. Okay. All right. No, sanctification here does not necessarily mean that a person is regenerate. Well, how can I say that? Because I'm going to go to another example. Okay, now, what is another way to look at a person being sanctified? They're set apart. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. A person who's set apart. Is every person who is said in the Bible to be set apart regenerate? No. And I'm going to give you another example. We go back to 1 Corinthians 7. We talked about 1 Corinthians 7 earlier today in our discussion of marriage. And yes, we are going to run a touch long because I'm not going to get Ephesians 4:30 and Isaiah 63:10 done in the next 13 minutes. Okay, you go back to 1 Corinthians 7. It's our discussion of marriage. I'm going to start at verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Well, wait a minute. What does the word holy mean? The word holy means to be set apart, to be sanctified. I'm probably going to mess up the Greek, and Mary, I need you to turn your mic on because if I get this wrong, let me know. Okay, the word here for holy is hagios, if I'm not mistaken. How'd I do?
Yes, sir. Perfect.
Okay. All right. Hagios does not necessarily mean that a person is regenerate. Can it mean that they are regenerate? Yes. Must it mean that they are regenerate? No. Let's think about this. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. All right. Now.
Sir?
Yes.
It also means sent.
Okay.
S-A-I-N-T.
Okay. All right. So we've got those meanings here. Sanctified, set apart, does not necessarily mean regenerate. You can go back to the Old Testament. Was the nation of Israel sanctified in the sense of being set apart? Absolutely they were. was every single person within the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, regenerate? Absolutely not. And so it is here, 1 Corinthians 7. You tell me the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Are you going to tell me that if you've got a husband and wife, they're both unconverted, they're both lost, one spouse gets saved, does that automatically result in the other spouse being saved? No, it doesn't. But what does it mean here then, if that's not the case? Now, I know somebody can say, well, Jeff, you're just asserting that. Well, yes, I'm asserting that. But you are not saved by anyone else's faith. You're saved by your own faith. Other people can have an influence on your salvation. That's where we can go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks about you live your lives in a way that you may have an effect on people in order that other people may be saved by seeing your life. You think about what happens in a marriage. You've got two lost people. One of them gets saved. Does that unbelieving spouse have advantages spiritually that another unbelieving spouse in an unbelieving marriage does not have? Absolutely they do. That unbelieving spouse is now set apart in a way that they were not before. That doesn't mean that they are automatically regenerate. It just means that they are set apart. And so it is with the children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The children are set apart. Does it mean the children are regenerate? Absolutely not. Does it mean that, oh, we got to run out and sprinkle our children now because they're holy? Absolutely not. As long as people are unregenerate, you don't immerse them. The issue here is not that one person's belief making someone else holy or set apart. The issue is not that that being set apart, boom, regenerates them. All it does is it sets them apart. It gets them spiritual privileges and spiritual advantages that they did not have before. And so it is, same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, when you get down here and look at verse 29, that person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You're a member of the church. I go back to John Piper's example. Okay, you use John Piper as our example. I used him for Hebrews 6 because he himself used him as an example of a person who could do what we see in Hebrews 6. And I'll use Piper and I'll continue to use him as an example because I think we can get it. Okay, if John Piper walks away or decides to live his life as a life full of sin, going on sinning deliberately, he certainly received a knowledge of the truth, verse 26. Verse 29 says, if he were to decide to do that, what has he done? He's trampled underfoot. He's stomping on Jesus Christ. And he is treating as unholy, he's profaning the blood of the covenant. What blood of the covenant? Jesus said about the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He would be profaning, treating as unholy the blood of Jesus Christ by which he was set apart. Would that mean that the guy was necessarily regenerate? No, he was set apart in the same manner that the people of 1 Corinthians 7 are set apart. They're given much. You think about what Scripture says about people who are given much in the sense of being set apart. The people in 1 Corinthians 7, now who are holy because of the believing mom or dad in the household, they now become more and more responsible because they now have light in the house that they didn't have before. That setting apart entails responsibility. They store up more and more wrath the more they reject the truth of the life they see in that believing person in the household. That's a consequence of having been set apart. You've been given more privilege. just like Israel. Think about what Paul told us in Romans. What does he tell us in Romans? Israel had the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They had all of these blessings in the fact that they were sanctified. They were set apart. And so it is with the guy of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. He has been set apart by being in, by choosing to be included in the covenant community here. And our writer here in Hebrews says, you want to do that. You want to be that person who's had those five blessings of Hebrews chapter 6. You've received the knowledge of the truth, verse 26 in Hebrews chapter 10. And you want to go ahead and live a life that's characterized by sin? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, using an Old Testament reference. And the Lord will judge his people. What do you mean he's going to judge his people? Yeah, he's going to judge those who claim to be his people. The regenerate and those who think, who presume upon being regenerate, when in fact their lives display that they are not regenerate. All right, questions or comments on that passage? Okay, I've got a question in the chat from Mary about how is being holy somehow different than being a saint? Well, I think the response to the question is every truly regenerate Christian is a saint. But everyone who is holy is not necessarily a saint based upon Hebrews 10:29 and based upon 1 Corinthians 7. You may have those people who are holy, who are hagios, or hagios, hagios in 1 Corinthians 7. They're holy, but they're not saints. They, the people in Hebrews 10, chapter 26, chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, may profess to be a saint, but their life may prove otherwise. But they have been set apart, sanctified by their choosing to be included in the covenant community. Okay, you know, you've got, again, you go back to Israel. You go to Old Testament Israel. Now, how did you become a member of the covenant community in the Old Testament Israel? Well, it's, you know, you circumcision. Okay, you can say that. You can say that, and are you true? But you're only half true because women were part of the covenant community as well. They clearly did not become members of the covenant community by physical circumcision. They became members of the covenant community by birthright, or as in the case of the Ruths and Rahabs, they became members of the covenant community, oddly enough, by faith alone. Well, so it is here. Okay, people profess faith. We know that people make professions of faith, and we know that people drop their professions of faith, or people just drift away. That's one of the images that we have in later on in Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews doesn't want people to drift away. Okay, you know that you can drift away in the sense of you can go to some lake, okay, you go up to Canyon Lake, you blow up your little inflatable device and plop yourself in 1 foot of water and you fall asleep, and guess what? An hour later, you're half a mile out into the lake. What happened? Well, you drifted inch by inch, step by step, as it were. And so it is here that this person of Hebrews 10, who has chosen to be part of the covenant community, saying, I believe, the writer of Hebrews wants that person to know that just because you have chosen to be included in the covenant community, and by your choosing to be included in the covenant community, you have received many blessings, you have been enlightened, you have received the knowledge of the truth, you have those five blessings of Hebrews chapter 6, just because you are set apart in that sense with all of those spiritual advantages, you can still incur judgment if you live a life which is characterized by sin. Now the issue is that, to Mary's point, does the word have multiple meanings? Yes, it has multiple senses. Okay, just hold on. I got to let somebody back in here. Does the word have multiple meanings? Yes, it does. And that's where the biblical writers, okay, using their Koine Greek of that time, can use words that have multiple meanings. Okay, a word may have more than one meaning. Again, everyone who is holy is not necessarily regenerate, per 1 Corinthians 7, per Hebrews chapter 10. So that's my response to that question, Mary. Anybody else have a question here before we move on to Ephesians chapter 4?
Thank you, Brother Jay.
Okay, all right, you're welcome. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, because that's the other one that we hear all the time. Those of us in San Antonio.
You mean Ephesians. You said Hebrews.
Hebrews. Oh, man. Good thing you're paying attention, Bailey. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I was going to say, Tim's preached to this. Well, he hasn't preached through Hebrews chapter 4 in a while. It's actually been a while since he's preached through Ephesians chapter 4. If we're going to be honest. All right. Okay, what's going on in Hebrews chapter 4? Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's speaking highly of this church. And what is he doing in Hebrews chapter 4? If we get to the middle of Hebrews chapter 4, he's writing about how he wants these people to live. It's interesting that when you look at Hebrews, you go through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and the first 24 verses of chapter 4. You want to know how many commands there are in all of that? There is one command. That's it. There's only one command in the first three chapters, and then the first 24 verses of Ephesians, when Paul says in Ephesians 2:11, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. That's the only imperative up to this point. But starting in verse 25 of chapter 4, he issues a series of commands. Let's start reading verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so they may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God and beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The commands in that passage, verse 25, speaking the truth, verse 26, being angry and not sinning, verse 27, giving no opportunity to the devil, verse 28, telling the thief to no longer steal, the next command, labor instead of stealing, verse 29, next command, no corrupting talk coming out of your mouths, next command, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, next command, verse 31, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. That's one command there, not five commands. And verse 32, be kind to one another. Verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God. Verse 2, walk in love. All of a sudden, Paul takes out his machine gun and starts tattooing the Ephesians with commands here, with imperatives. How to live your life. And one of the commands is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Men write, they say, I grieved the Spirit last week because I sinned. Is there any hope for me? Who is Paul writing to? Paul's writing to people of whom he has said this. In chapter 1, verse 4, talking about the work of God, even as he chose us in him, even as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to these people with the assumption that they are all elect, that they are all truly regenerate. And he's telling the elect, who are his assumption, truly regenerate, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The question then comes, if you commit one sin, you get inappropriately angry. Let's say you violate verse 26. You get inappropriately angry and sin in your anger. Does that mean that you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God and there is therefore now condemnation for you and there is no hope for you? Answer that question.
No.
Okay. Absolutely. Why? Well, because first off, people don't read after the comma. Verse 30, there's a comma after that statement. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me ask you this, since you're on the screen right now, Mr. Clark. Does every sin grieve the Spirit of God? Yes. Yes, sir. Absolutely it does. Okay. Just because you grieve the Spirit of God, does that mean that you have committed the unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. Okay. The people out there on YouTube cannot hear you shaking your head, Joel. But I can't hear you shaking your head either, but I can see you shaking your head. All right. The issue here is yes, every sin grieves God. Okay. There's a reason that Hebrews 12 talks about God chastening those he loves because we grieve his spirit when we sin. But just because you commit a sin which grieves the Holy Spirit, it does not necessarily mean that you are beyond redemption. Now, having said that, what if you commit the sin of Matthew 12, Mark 3, Hebrews 6, or Hebrews 10? Does that sin which grieves the Holy Spirit mean that you are beyond hope?
Non-pardonable sin?
Well, if...
Is that what that one is?
Okay, well, Hebrews, not Hebrews, Matthew 12 and Mark 3 say that there is a sin which will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come, right? Yes, it does.
Yeah, blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Right. You commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Or if you commit the sin of Hebrews 6, you walk away after having received the five blessings of Hebrews 6, or Hebrews 10, you live a life characterized by sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, profaning the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. If you commit one of those four sins and grieve the Holy Spirit, does it mean that there is no hope for that person? Yes, it does. It does. It does mean that there is no hope. Now, usually, almost without fail, the people who write and say, I have grieved the Holy Spirit, they have not committed the sin of Matthew 12 or Mark 3 or Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. They have committed, let's say, a sin violating the imperative of verse 26. They got angry and sinned. Did that grieve the Spirit of God? Yes. Does that necessarily mean that they're beyond hope? No. But trying to convince men of that is challenging because first off, they haven't read what comes after the comma in verse 30. Paul is clearly not telling the Ephesians, okay, if you guys grieve the Spirit of God, that is a sin which is unforgivable. No, what is his point here? When you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, he's assuming writing that they are all elect. And he's stating that upon that basis, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined in Christ, in love, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't sin. That's the issue in Hebrews. Why do I have Hebrews on it? Ephesians chapter 4. That's the issue here in Ephesians chapter 4. He does not want God's people to sin because when God's people sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I talk about Isaiah 63? because that's the basis for what Paul talks about here. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah writes these words for us. I will start at verse 7. What does Isaiah write for us? He writes, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. What's been going on here? He redeemed people from captivity. He redeemed his nation from captivity. In love he redeemed them. He lifted them up, carried them along. But verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Somebody's going to read that and go, they're going to start jabbing their Bibles and say, see, it says right there, you grieve the Holy Spirit, you've committed the unpardonable sin. I say, you got to keep on reading. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old. When was the Lord remembering the days of old? He's remembering the days of old after he became his enemy. We know that we've got all these passages in the Old Testament where the Lord brings the Assyrians, he brings all of, not the Assyrians at this point, he brings all of these ites against Israel as they're going, you know, we got the Canaanites, the Hittites, blah, blah, blah. The Lord brings those enemies against Israel for Israel's rebellion. But what does he do? He remembers the days of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? All right, what's our reference there? It doesn't say that is the Red Sea parting, but that's what's being talked about. Who brought Israel up out of the Red Sea and protected them, preserved them? The Lord did with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit and caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Okay. And we could read on. What's the point of that? The point here is that Isaiah 63:10 is not the end of the story. Did Israel grieve his Holy Spirit? Yes, Scripture tells us that Israel grieved his Holy Spirit. Did they rebel? Was the rebellion what grieved his Holy Spirit? Yes. Did the rebellion, which grieved his Holy Spirit, cause the Lord to turn to be their enemy? Well, yes, because the Lord wanted to chasten his people. But the Lord remembered. The grieving of the Holy Spirit in that rebellion is not the end of the story. The Lord is faithful. And we know that anybody who turns from their sin, if we would go to Jeremiah and go into the 18th chapter, anyone who turns and comes to the Lord will be saved. Now, but what's the issue here? Isaiah 63 is talking about a covenant community. The nation of Israel under the old covenant, was everybody brought into the covenant community saved? Clearly not. But we know that from the new covenant too. We know that everybody who appears to be in the new covenant community is not actually regenerate. However, there was no such thing under the old, because all you had to do to be part of the community was to satisfy the physical or the genealogical. Okay. Eighth day circumcised, or you're born into the community. Okay. Then you become part of the covenant community. But people come into the covenant community under the new covenant, not by that which is physical, but by that which they profess to be spiritual. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've turned from my sin. Okay. I have a new life. I have a new heart. I'm the guy of Ezekiel 36. The Lord has taken out my heart of stone, given me a heart of flesh. That's how you enter the new covenant community. And that's the community to which Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. He is assuming that everybody in that community is indeed elect. Because he said, in love, he predestined us. He chose us, Paul and the Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. And because you are in this community, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, having been predestined, having been chosen, having been sealed for the day of redemption. He's not talking about people losing their salvation here. He's talking about professing Christians grieving the Spirit of God. There is nothing here in Ephesians chapter 4 about this particular grieving being unforgivable. Nothing at all. You tell me where an unpardonable sin or an unforgivable sin is part or something you can extract from Ephesians 4, verse 30. Right, you can't. Joel just mouthed, you can't. Because Ephesians 4, verse 30 says that the people to whom that charge is given were sealed by the Spirit of God. Paul says these are elect people who can grieve the Spirit, but that grieving has nothing to do with an unpardonable sin extracting them from the covenant community. It has nothing to do with an unforgivable sin, therefore casting them into that judgment of Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10. Ephesians 4:30 has absolutely nothing to do with Matthew chapter 12 or Mark chapter 3 either. Questions or comments on that? Okay. All right. I'm done. All right, since I said I'm done, questions or comments before we close?
I'm going to need for you to start all over.
you came late to the party there.
You're going to have to everything.
You're going to have to go back and watch the YouTube stream again. I wanted to spend this much time, 2 hours, on this. You're going to run into it amongst people you encounter at some point. You're going to have somebody who's going to come to you, or you may think yourself, I've done this. Well, I want us to apply biblical reasoning to those passages, to Matthew 12 and to Mark 3 and to Hebrews 6 and to Hebrews 10 and Ephesians 4:30 and Isaiah 63:10. Are there sins which are unforgivable? Yes. We haven't even talked about unbelief, have we? You know, you die in unbelief. You die in unbelief. Yeah, that's unforgivable because you have not repented of that. You have not turned from that sin. Is the sin of Matthew 12, Mark 3 unforgivable? Well, yeah, because Jesus says it is. And he tells us what it is. Is what happens in Hebrews 6, is that a sense of an unforgivable sin? Yes, it is. Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to restore that person to repentance. Hebrews chapter 10, you live a life of deliberate, ongoing sin after having received the knowledge of the truth. You claim you're the person who is in the covenant community. By faith, you've received all these blessings, those five blessings of Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah, it's not going to turn out well because you've profaned the blood of the covenant. You trampled on Jesus Christ, and you cannot be restored from that either. If you want to be what Piper talks about, that person who's lived this Christian life as a man of God, but you turn around and you walk away, like Hebrews 6 says, even though you've experienced all these things in Hebrews 6, yeah, it's impossible to restore that person to repentance. So those passages are real. We just can't ignore them. They're there. And they are written, those passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are written to us. They're written to people who proclaim that we bear the name of Christ. Therefore, they're there for our benefit, and therefore we need to take them into consideration as how we live our lives. somebody runs into some doubt and you consider walking away, read Hebrews 6. You don't want to be that person. You live a life which is characterized by sin, but you think God is graceful and he must forgive me because I profess to be a child of God, but your life is characterized by a life of sin and rebellion and that which is unpleasing to God, and that is the predominant characteristic of your life. You need to take Hebrews 10 into consideration, because it's not going to turn out well for that person that presumes that God must be gracious in light of a person's ongoing rebellion, because that's what got Israel into trouble. They presumed that God must be merciful regardless of whether or not we obey. And we know it did not turn out well for them, and the people of God in the new covenant cannot make that presumption either, because it will not turn out well for them. Anything else before I pray?
Jeff, just one thing. I was reminded of a quote. I think it was by Chadwick. It was by Puritan. It was about the subject about falling away. I remember I heard it and it like struck fear in my own soul. It goes, none so, what did he say? He said, none sink so deep into hell than those who are closest to heaven or highest to heaven. And I'm just reminded that, like you're going through Hebrews 6, that it's possible to have all those spiritual benefits or experiences in the Lord yet not be saved.
Yes, that's and you can apply that to the new covenant and the old covenant. That's one of Paul's points in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9, is that his own people, his brethren according to the flesh, had all of these spiritual benefits. But just because you have the spiritual benefits does not mean you are necessarily regenerate. It does give us pause, because we can apply Matthew 11. We can apply Matthew 11 to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. What part of Matthew 11? Where Jesus rebukes three cities because they did not repent due to the mighty works he had done in them. And he says, things are going to be worse for you guys. You're going to have a more severe judgment, that even Sodom will be given less punishment than you guys. Because if I'd have done the works in Sodom that I did in you, Sodom would have repented. But because you guys did not repent, you face a more severe judgment. And so it is. The more light people have and end up rejecting it, the more severe their punishment. All somebody does who is the person of Hebrews 6 and ultimately walks away, they are storing up a more severe judgment for themselves versus somebody who hasn't had so much light. Judgment nonetheless, but just a more severe judgment. So, yeah. And I have a question here. Are we going to do, can we do a study on predestination? Yes, Mary, that is coming in five more chapters in Grudem's book. So probably in about 8 to 10 weeks, we will get to a study on that. Okay. Anybody else?
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Brother Jim.
All right. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. Daniel, since you just had your microphone on, could you close us in prayer?
Sure. Sorry, I was drying my hands. I was washing the dishes.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
Oh, Father. Lord, we're just so much in debt to your grace and mercy and faithfulness and preservation of our souls, Lord, as we've heard this study. Lord, I think what David said in the Psalms, Lord, if it had not been on the Lord on my side, I would have dwelt in the abode of silence. Lord, we can testify, Lord, that, Lord, if it had not been the Lord, Lord, we would have been as these men or women that have apostatized, that have committed the blasphemy of the Spirit, that have tasted the power of the Word and the manifestations of the Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that this study would just increase our fear of you, to tremble more at your word, to cling to you. Lord, when we experience trials and difficulties and sufferings, Lord, help us, Lord. We need grace to endure. Lord, we haven't finished our race. We want to finish well. We want to continue to run well. We want to make it to the end. Lord, help us, Lord. Let us not grow hardened. Lord, when we hear the word preached, through the exhortation of the brethren, Lord, or the convicting of the Spirit, Lord, but we be tender and sensitive, that we live in obedience, walking in your statutes and commandments, being doers of the word, Lord. And so, Lord, do that, Lord. I give thanks, Lord, that we have these passages, because, Lord, it just adds a greater fear of you, and we can be assured that, Lord, there in Ezekiel 36, those that have been made new creations, that you give them a fear so that they won't turn back. And Lord, just help us to persevere to the end. Lord, even during this COVID-19 crisis where we may not be as close to believers, Lord, let us just fight the good fight, Lord, that we not grow weary in well-doing, but bear fruit for you. Ask this in your beloved son, named Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for your time, and thank you for your patience as we went over just a little bit. Thank you.